The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to Genesis, the 11th chapter. We're going to spend about a year reading in Genesis this way, a chapter at a time, but there's nothing wrong with that. Last week, you'll recall that we read the Table of Nations, the genealogical information from Noah forward. Now we come to the inspired, historical, true account of the origin of the languages. I wouldn't say that this is necessarily the origin of all languages. What I mean by that is this is the origin of most of the languages from whence came modern languages that we know, but so variations could have grown out of the languages that God created here in Genesis chapter 11, but this is the basic origin of the language systems of the world. And it's not an evolutionary origin like linguists today, secular linguists, might posit. It's actually a supernatural origin, much like the world does not have an evolutionary origin, it has a supernatural origin with variations and so on coming as time progressed because of the design that God put into the genetic information in the world. But here we are with the Tower of Babel and the origin of languages. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, what is wrong with that? As I said, I think last time, whenever God says to do something, sinful people always do the opposite of that thing. So when he said to multiply and fill the earth, they said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're rather going to make a name for ourselves, and we're not going to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Verse 10, "This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see now the latter half of the chapter has prepared the way for God to introduce to us Abraham, and the family of the Jewish people, which would arise from that. Your Bible should be developing a habit of going to 2 Peter these days. So why don't you let that fall open to 2 Peter again. And we shall look at our next segment of the text, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let me read from the beginning, just to spend a couple minutes doing that so that we can get the context again, remind ourselves where we have been and where we're going here shortly. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the new material for today. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that, or it really means because I know that, shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter has introduced himself. He's told us to whom he's writing. He's given in verses 3 to 4 the magnificent provisions or resources that God has given for us to grow using. And then in verses 5 to 7, he gives his first exhortation, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's really how he says it in 3:18, but it's what he means here when he says, I want you to supplement with your faith I want you to supplement that with virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly affection and love and those things that are mentioned there in verses 5 to 7. Because if those things are yours, then you will be fruitful. You will not be unfruitful or idle or useless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing when you see somebody who is a believer, who's made a profession of faith, who seems to show some fruit, but then they enter into a period of idleness or uselessness. They're sitting at the, as if at a stoplight with the engine on idle, but going nowhere, wasting gas as they sit there for days and months and years, perhaps, on end. We don't want that to be the case in our lives. So he says, you'll be fruitful, and you don't want to be blind. Verse 9 says, you don't want to be so short-sighted even that you're blind, forgetting that you were cleansed from your old sins and God set you on a new trajectory, a new direction from where you were before. You've left the idolatry of your past life. You've left the wrong thinking, the wrong beliefs, the God-dishonoring things in your old life, and you've become a new person and you're on a new path now, and you don't want to forget that from whence you came. Then in verses 10 and 11, he renews his exhortation to grow by giving it a second time, really, but now it's more of a future-focused kind of thing. Before it was, I want you to grow in your faith, you know, in the here and now. What good is Christianity if it doesn't change your life now? It's not really much any good at all. It should change your character, should change your emotions, should change your thoughts. We argued this a few weeks ago now, a couple weeks ago maybe, that God wants to change us. He doesn't just, you know, accept us as we are in some, you know, sentimental sense that, you know, God just loves us how we are and we always stay that way. We don't stay that way. We're changed, we're transformed and become new people. But then in verses 10 and 11, we see more of a future focus. He wants us to make our call and election sure, that is to develop our assurance of salvation, because then we'll never stumble into sin, and rather, verse 11 says, we will have an entrance supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I took it that there's a hint here that somebody who makes a false profession of faith is being warned that they will not enter into the kingdom. But the main emphasis here is that you have a picture of a believer who may receive a kind of impoverished reception into the kingdom versus one who's been diligent in his Christian life and receives good rewards for that life and is welcomed in with an abundant and glorious entrance into the kingdom of Christ. We compared it with, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? If you build on the foundation with perishable products, you'll get a perished result. I mean, a bad result in the sense that you won't have rewards to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you build with gold and silver and precious stones, real lasting building products, then you'll have an entrance into the kingdom, which is accompanied by great reward. And that's what the Lord is saying here through Peter. So Peter now is going to tell us, why am I writing this way to you? Why am I exhorting you this way? And if you see there in the outline and the introduction of our notes, I've put in bold where we are today in verses 12 to 15. He's saying, I'm writing to you this way because I am about to die. My death is imminent. He's also going to give us his own personal testimony in verses 16 to 18 of what he saw. Why am I writing to you? Because I saw the Lord myself in his glorified state. I heard a voice from heaven. And he's also going to say, I'm writing to you not only because my death is imminent, because of my own personal testimony, but because of something far more important, and that is the testimony of the Bible to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over this next upcoming weeks, we'll look at Peter's testimony and the Bible's testimony about these matters of which Peter writes to us. But we first are going to get to the first reason, that is that Peter's death is imminent and what he's doing because of that. He starts out with what we call a concession. Now, a concession is something that you say, look, I am doing this, even though it might be unexpected because of this concession. I am writing to you, even though something else is true. Normally, this thing, if it were true over here, this concession, would mean it's unnecessary to do this, or it's unexpected that a person would do this if this is true. And what we'll see here in verse 12 is this. He says, at the end of verse 12, even though you know and are established in the present truth, that's the concession. Even though you know the truth and are established in it. Even though that's true, I'm still going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. So hold that thought in mind just for a second. I want to first look at the concession in a little bit more detail for just a minute. He says to them, even though you know and are established in the present truth. What he's doing is saying it's a true word of encouragement to the believers there. He's saying, look, you people know this. You people are grounded in this truth. You have some level of assurance. He's saying, I'm confident in your salvation. It's not that I'm down on you people when I'm writing to you, these ones that have received a like precious faith. I'm not down on you. You have some assurance. You have a level of spiritual growth. You have some fruit. You're not blind. You're not fruitless. You're not idle. You're headed generally in the right direction into the kingdom and hopefully with an abundant entrance into that kingdom. So he's acknowledging here that the readers aren't clueless about what he's talking about. They have already been well taught. By whom? Well, they received a letter from Peter earlier, 1 Peter. They had probably been taught by the apostles as they itinerated around the greater Roman Empire to teach them the truths of the gospel. This letter is written about 64 AD. And so the church has been in existence for 30 years, a little more. And it's not a mystery at all now. The revelation has been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And throughout the letters, many of the letters have already been written. Some had not yet been written from the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John especially. A couple of his came later. Some of the Gospels were fairly later, maybe around this time. So they were well established in the truth. But there was still a need for them to be reminded of the truths of God. The issues are so important, Peter is saying, that we cannot lose sight of them. So again, let's just think, why is he making this concession? I think the contents of what he says here are real. In other words, some have said, look, Peter is just using this to butter them up. You know what I mean? Like, you know, you guys are, you're all good, but he didn't really mean it. The Bible doesn't do that. People, you know, Peter was not writing just to say, you know, some deceitful, untrue words to try to get a hearing with his audience. Does that make sense? You know, you don't manipulate somebody. Peter's not manipulating somebody into listening because he gives them some false words of encouragement. This is real words of encouragement. So it's not, there's not just a rhetorical purpose for his concession here. It's a true acknowledgement of the reader's situation. But, and here's the reason, here's the key, this shows just how important the reminder is. Even though you know it already, you still need to be reminded. You still need this information. It's worthy of repetition because of how critical this information is. Our quality of entrance into the kingdom of God depends upon our obedience to what Peter is saying here. He's not saying this is optional. Look, I tried to argue this before. There are those who would kind of treat this as, well, this is just optional stuff. It's an optional accessory package to Christianity after, you know, you've gotten saved, and you may or may not take it. Peter is not saying that at all. He's saying this is essential. This is absolutely critical for you as you live for Christ. So he gives this concession. Even though you know all of this, I need to remind you. And what's he going to remind them? Well, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things in verse 12a and verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I guess I didn't think of it this way, but I'm going to spend this whole message this morning telling you kind of what I already told you. That's what Peter's doing. Correlate this in your mind for a moment with Philippians 3:1. You remember that passage in Philippians 3:1? It talks about this idea of a reminder. Let me read it to you. Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Next sentence. "For me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe." There is safety in repetition of Christian truth. Safety and repetition. Why do we need repetition? I didn't put this in my notes, but I was thinking about this. Why is it that we need that? Well, first of all, we're just plain old forgetful. We're just plain old forgetful. I used to know that. I heard that before. It's not new, but it's kind of hitting me new today in a new way. I need to really apply what the Bible's saying, what Pastor preached on from the Bible today. I need to be reminded of that. I need to get it back into the front of my mind. Sometimes we're stubborn. It's not that we've lost our memory, but it's we're stubborn and we need to be poked again to be obedient. You can probably think of some other reasons. But as humans, we're frail. Our minds are finite. They're filled with all kinds of other things. Other things can come in and push these truths out of the center of our mind. Or we're just stubborn and need a kick in the pants. We need to be reminded of this. So for Paul to say, look, it's not a tedious thing. I don't mind doing it. It's a safe thing because these are so important, these truths that we're talking about. Paul goes on to say a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 about a specific issue with the church. He says there to Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Well, I'm going to do it anyway. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more." So sometimes we forget, sometimes we're stubborn, sometimes we just need encouragement to increase what we're already doing for the Lord and not to give up in that. So it's a necessary reminder. These reminders are so important because God uses warnings and reminders such as these, now listen, as the means to keep us preserved and on the right path. Peter wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be diligent. He wants us to make our call and election assured. He wants us to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And so he writes these reminders. Now, I said something there that I said was important. Let me just park on it for a moment. How does God keep you from falling? Well, Peter says, in fact, it's in 1 Peter, I think. Let's just see if I can find it here. In 1 Peter, verse 5, chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 5, he says, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Something that I think maybe escapes us is that that God uses a mechanism or means to keep us. One of those is through faith. We are kept through faith. That's why it's so out of place to suggest that somebody is a believer who has abandoned the faith. They believed when they were a kid, but now they don't believe, they're an atheist, and we say, well, they're still a believer. They once a believer, always a believer. No. Once saved, always saved. Somebody who says they were a believer is not necessarily that. But you're kept by God, by God's power, through faith. And yes, indeed, we are kept by God's power. But one of the ways that God exhibits and exercises that power is to warn you what will happen to you if you don't. as hypothetical as you may think that would be, the Scripture says, for instance, it just came to mind, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That doesn't mean peaches and cream. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The adulterer's reproach will never be wiped away. That ought to cause you to fear and bend your path away from the wayward woman, like Proverbs says, or the wayward man, if you're a woman. Hebrews is full of warnings. You know, it's impossible for somebody, if they've tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, the Holy Spirit, and then they reject Him, they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I think there's a real function in that warning for believers to say, believer, wake up. Don't mess around. Don't be kind of cutting corners. Don't be messing around the edges. Stay away. These warnings in the Bible are like fences that keep us in the right path. They don't allow us to go over the cliff. But if you ignore the warning and you say, oh, this is an interesting fence, I think I'll climb it. And I think I'll go on the other side of it. What do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to have major problems. And if nothing else, God may take His paddle and beat you back into the fold where you're supposed to be. And that's not a happy situation either. So stay in the fences. You remember Pastor Anderson when he gave that illustration that relates to this about a guy who was hiring a chariot driver. And he put out, you know, on Craigslist, a chariot driver wanted. And the first guy comes and puts him on a chariot, gets him back, rides it. He's going to give him a test drive, you know, and says, drive my chariot, go around this mountain and do this. And so the guy, you know, wants to show off how well he can drive. And so he drives within, you know, 3 feet of the edge of the cliff, really fast, show how skilled he is. This guy says, okay, next interview, he comes. He says, I'm going to do better than the first guy. I'm going to drive within 1 foot of the cliff. And, third interviewer comes, their interviewee comes, and he hops on, drives the chariot. And the guy says, I want you to take me around, you know, here and go by this cliff. And the guy says, I'm not going anywhere near that cliff. And the chariot owner said, you're hired. Don't go near the cliff, my friends. The point of the warnings is to keep you away from the cliff. Don't be dumb, okay? Spiritually dumb. We need to be reminded, this is a fence, okay? God doesn't have, you know, put one of those collars on that gives you the little electrical pulse when you cross the invisible fence line. But actually, He sort of does. Your conscience should be poking you that you say, hey, I'm not supposed to be doing this. You know, so pull back, get out, back up, get away from that fence, be reminded. These are very important reminders. Now, such reminders not only serve to stimulate our memory or maybe to poke us in our stubbornness, but also it helps us to get to action. Look at what he says in verse number 13. I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now, to illustrate the word stir, I'd like you to turn to Luke 8. This is the same word. We're going to look at a use of the word in a different kind of context, but I think it'll get you your mind thinking in the right direction on what this word means. Luke 8, verse number 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he, Jesus, said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Very nice, calm, you know, water movement. It puts you to sleep if you don't get motion sick like I do on those boats. Anyway, and it says a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Okay, so they were in danger of, you know, filling up, of being swamped and sunk, capsized or whatever. In verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now this is a remarkable miracle, showing the Lord has authority over nature, which is not just an easy thing to have. But my point in drawing this to your attention was to say, they came to him and, listen to this, let me translate it this way. They came to him and stirred him up, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then, being stirred up, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging of the waves. Peter is saying, I am writing to you. Maybe I could read it this way. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to wake you up by reminding you. In other words, I want to stir you to action, to move us. The point is, you might know a lot of things. You might know a lot of things. But if you're asleep, it doesn't matter how much you know. If you are not in action, if you're not stirred up, okay, like in the kitchen, you know, with one of those KitchenAid mixers, stirring up the batter. If you're not moving, if you're not doing, if you're asleep at the wheel, all the knowledge in the world is not going to accomplish a thing. So Peter is not just concerned with teaching. He's concerned with you obeying the teaching. Why is that? Well, the Lord told him, go to all the nations, make disciples, baptize them, and do what? Was it just teach them? No, that's not sufficient. It's teach them to obey. Teach them to observe. Teach them to keep all that I have commanded you. So Peter sees it as a right thing. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, or a righteous thing for him to give us such a poke, you know, in the side, or kick in the pants, as we might say. Neither he nor your preacher today should be seen as a pest in making this reminder. You know, no, you're not allowed. Like so many of us when we're younger and even today as adults, you're not allowed to roll your eyes. People get a lot of exercise rolling their eyes. You're not allowed to roll your eyes and say, Pastor, I've heard it all before. You told us last week that we need to add to our faith. And you told us we need to make our calling and election sure. Can't you get off of it? Move on to something else. Well, Peter hasn't moved on yet, so we're not moving on yet. We need the reminder. If that's your attitude, look, I've heard it, I'm done with it, move on, then you simply don't understand the importance of what Peter is saying. The things he's saying are crucial to our Christian life. Our ministry is sometimes billed as a Bible teaching ministry. You know, churches have different kind of flavors, and depending on the members and the location and the community, and especially maybe the pastor, they take on a certain culture and flavor. So our church is labeled kind of a Bible teaching church, or some would kind of pejoratively call it a classroom church. We teach here. And I think that's important that we do teach. So we're a Bible teaching ministry. But maybe we should pause on that and just maybe not get rid of it or de-emphasize it, but maybe we should call ourselves a Bible reminding ministry. Because you folks have been here, many of you, for a long time, or have been Christians for a long time, and you know what you're supposed to know, but you don't necessarily always do what you're supposed to do. You can have a whole head full of knowledge, but if you're not reminded and stirred up to actually do that knowledge, do what it says, then you need to get up to speed in that area and stirred up into action. Now let's look for a moment at the death of Peter, verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So what he's saying is, it's right for me to remind you because I know that I'm about to die. And most of us wouldn't roll our eyes at somebody who is about to die, who's telling us something they feel is important. We would probably listen carefully and with great patience, even if they've told us the same thing in their Alzheimer's state 50 times. We might still be very patient and listen to them and show respect for their place, their age, their office, their belief, and their trying to communicate to us. Well, anyway, Peter's kind of death was predicted by Jesus. Remember John 21? Jesus told him by what kind of death he would die, kind of indicated that he would be attired by somebody else in his old age, go where he didn't want to go. So the Lord Jesus showed Peter the way that he would die, and that was understood from when it was given. That's always been a hard thing for me to think about. It's a mercy that God doesn't tell us ahead of time all the details about how we're going to suffer and how we're going to die. I don't like to think about that. But it's going to happen to us all unless the Lord returns at the rapture and takes us up quickly. I hope that He will. The blessed hope. But Peter had to live for probably 30 years, 31, 32 years, with the knowledge that the Lord told him about his death. That's kind of, I don't know what you call it, gloomy. Yeah, that's a heavy one to carry. Peter pictures his body as a tent that's going to be removed. It's going to be taken down. The Apostle Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, you know, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we're looking rather to be close, you know, to have that building swallow us up and just have our old building kind of be morphed into the new one. But as he experienced, and all the saints up until now have who have passed on, they've had to actually put their tent off. They've had to die. I don't know if there's an intermediate body that exists in heaven once we go there, but what we can say for sure is that our bodies are separated from our spirits when we die. Or maybe I could say our spirits are separated from our bodies and they go immediately to be with the Lord. We mentioned in Luke chapter 16 that I take it that angels will accompany the transporting of our spirit to the presence of the Lord immediately. And that's what Paul's argument is. We're walking now by faith. We're going to walk later by sight. But until then, we're walking by faith. And the transitional period is going to be that if we're here, we're absent from the Lord. But when we die, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord just that quick. Okay? And the angels will help us in that regard. But anyway, there's going to be a separation of body and spirit. So Peter's impending death creates an urgent situation. You know, he doesn't have 10 more years. He doesn't have 20 more years. How many years do you think you have left to serve the Lord? 5? Months? Minutes? Days? Sometimes people get these awful diagnoses where they have a little nagging thing and they go in to the doctor and the doctor says, your body is riddled with cancer. You have 2 weeks. What do you do then? My, oh my. You don't have very much time. So, and probably half of that time or more is going to be where you're totally physically incapable of doing anything. Yow. So he's earnest in his writing. Now, because these are Peter's last words, I don't teach that this is any more inspired than any other text of Scripture. Okay, we don't do that. But it is important for us to note the context, the historical situation that brings about the writing. And it does give a little color to the black and white on the page where we can see, oh, wow, this is important. He's not just writing, what's happening to him and kind of, life circumstances that people put on Facebook these days about going here and doing this and doing that and whatever. He's telling us something very important. He wants to communicate very important truth. And maybe you ask yourself this question. What if I had a very limited time? What would I try to communicate to my family and to my loved ones? What would I write to my church? This is Peter's situation. So what would you write? What would you say? While you think about that, let's think about Peter's death. He died in A.D. 64, more or less, probably during Nero's persecutions. The following I pulled from the online encyclopedia. It says, however, early church tradition says that Peter probably died by crucifixion with arms outstretched at the time of the great fire of Rome in the year 64. The writings of the first century church father Ignatius of Antioch refer to Peter and Paul giving admonition to the Romans, indicating Peter's presence in Rome. And then this person, Margarita, who led the research leading to the rediscovery of Peter's reputed tomb, concludes Peter died on 13 October A.D. 64 during the festivities on the occasion of the, and now all you Latin scholars, forgive my pronunciation, I'm going to use what I think is the what's called the Church Latin pronunciation, and this would be the Dies Imperii of Emperor Nero. This took place 3 months after the disastrous fire that destroyed Rome, for which the emperor wished to blame the Christians. This Dies Imperii, the Reynal Day anniversary, was an important one, exactly 10 years after Nero ascended to the throne, and it was, quote, as usual, accompanied by much bloodshed. Traditionally, Roman authorities sentenced Peter to death by crucifixion. In accordance with the apocryphal Acts of Peter, he was crucified head down. Tradition also locates his burial place where the Basilica of St. Peter was later built, directly beneath the Basilica's high altar. That is a church tradition. It's not something we find in Scripture, that he was crucified in this particular way and time. But bottom line is, he was killed. And he was martyred because he was a follower of Christ. Remember, Peter identified himself as a bondservant of Christ. What does a bondservant do? He obeys his master. His master says, you're going to die in this way? That's what he's going to do. That's remarkable that he had to live with that for 3 decades or more of his life. So as we consider our own departure from this life, we should be like Peter, more concerned about passing spiritual truth on to those around us. We should be far less concerned about passing material possessions to our loved ones. What really matters is entering into the kingdom of Christ, living for Christ now, taking advantage of the spiritual resources that God has given us, and nothing else really matters. But you notice how when somebody dies, a lot of times in the world, the family, all they're concerned about is who gets the stuff. I want the things. What about the spiritual life? What about things of the next life? Now, verse 15, we close with this. Moreover, he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How do you make something permanent? You write it down. Now, of course, that doesn't guarantee permanence, but it does make it a little more permanent than the oral words that you say. We have failing memories. We say things we forget. We want to have those things written down. And that's what inspiration does for us. It produces a written record of the text, of the revelation of God in the text of Scripture, so we have it for all time, and it's been preserved for us. So Peter's asked us to give every effort to spiritual growth. He's giving every effort to make sure that we have the knowledge of the resources that we have and what we need to do. So it's better than just an oral report here. He's given us a written report. When he says, I will be careful to ensure, some have said, well, that means that he's going to write the gospel of, with Mark, he's going to write the gospel of Mark. I will do this. But I don't think that has anything to do with Mark or Peter's influence upon Mark to write Mark's gospel. What I think Peter is saying is, I am right now making every effort so that you will have a written record of this in the future. And he's reflecting on the fact that I know I'm not just writing to you people. I'm writing to the church at large for the next 2,000 years. I want them to have all of this as well, so that it will be preserved for the benefit of the church. So Peter understands that his letter would be used in the future. Now notice it says, verse 15, he says, I want you to have this after my decease, my translation has. Maybe you look at your last words there in verse 15, you see something different. You see departure, You won't see this word, but this is the word in Greek, exodus. My leaving, my exodon, my going out on the way. I'm leaving my body, and this is just another euphemism for death or the removal of the tent that we talked about before. It shows us that Peter did not see death as the end of any kind of existence. The annihilationist would say, look, unbelievers and demons, that is fallen angels, they will be completely destroyed and have no more existence in the far future. That is a false doctrine. They're saying there's going to be no body, no soul, no shred of existence. They will go back to being non-being, what they were before they existed, before they were created if angels, or before they were conceived if a human, when the person didn't exist at all. And by the way, that is true, that part, that we didn't exist until God made us and we were conceived and became persons. We didn't exist. I think it's a very bad teaching to say that there are souls in heaven up there that God takes, you know, picks one out of the closet and puts it into that embryo when it's conceived, as if God could have a sinful soul up there to put into a body. No, the Scripture tells us that really we are, when we are conceived, we spring into existence a new person. God has created, in effect, through the means of procreation, a new human with a new personality, a new personhood to them. And when that happens, then, of course, we become in the world as a sinner. We're conceived in sin. We receive the imputed sin of Adam and all of that. But I got off the track here. I'm getting back on the track now. Annihilationist says everything goes back to the way it was before that person or angel was created. That is utterly false, because Scripture very clearly teaches in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, first of all, that God is going to take Satan and throw him into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever and ever. That is so clear, you cannot deny that teaching of Scripture. And verse 15 of that same chapter says, anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will also be cast into that same place. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And as we know from Revelation 20, anybody who sides with the devil and his angels will be cast into the same place with them. Well, Peter sees himself as leaving. He's going to have an exodus from this life to another form of life. And that's not a bad thing. It's unfortunate that we have to die because of sin. And death doesn't belong in this life, in a sense that it's an intrusion. It is the result of sin. It didn't have to be. We should all live 900 years plus another 900 plus another 900 and forever and ever. But we have to pass through the wages of sin, and part of that's physical death. In any case, we're saved from that death by the work of Christ. So, in conclusion, we need these constant reminders of spiritual truth. Don't despise the reminders. Don't think they're tedious and repetitious, but also act on them. Do something. Make real-life substantive changes in your life in response to what you see. Start doing some things and stop doing other things. Change your schedule so that you spend more time on this and less time on that, whatever that is. Change your direction. Honor God, because you too will soon be putting off your tent far sooner than you might like and than we all would like. I mean, even if you live 80, 90, 100 years, I think we all would say, I'd love to live a few more years in good health with the Lord, walking with Him. But that's not His plan. So we take it that way, and know by leaving our tent, we have to prioritize some things and make some things more important in our life. Let's pray. Father, I pray You'd take the Word and apply it to us. Thank You for Your kindness to give it and to present here what we need to know and hear. Let us not despise the reminders that we're given and put them into practice. Lord, we want to thank You for the Word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit applying the Word today. And maybe, although this is not a glamorous kind of message or some kind of passage of Scripture that gets us all rah-rah excited and all of that, maybe today is the day of real spiritual change for some of us who need it. In the quiet moments of the remainder of the service, may Your Spirit do great work in our midst and change us for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.